Tonight and go to Acts chapter number 7. Acts chapter 7. We're actually going to back up just a little bit, go to Acts chapter 6, the very end, and then we're going to spring forward into Acts chapter 7. So Acts, the end of Acts chapter 6, and then into Acts chapter 7. And we have an ambitious goal in front of us, and that is we are going to make it all the way through Acts chapter 7, that's 60 verses tonight. So breathe easy, and we're gonna make our way right through. Actually, the majority of it we'll just cover at about 3,000 feet, okay? And we'll just kind of fly over the first part of Acts chapter 7. We'll talk a little bit about what Stephen is explaining to the leaders there in Jerusalem, and then we'll actually end at the very end of Acts chapter 7 as well. So Acts chapter 6, and then starting in verse number 8. Acts chapter 6, and starting in verse 8, and let's stand together if you are able, out of respect for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 6, if you are willing and able, stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. If you don't have your Bible this evening, right in the back of the seat, there's a black New Testament. You can pick that up, and you can follow along with us in our reading and our study together here tonight. We're going to go verse 8 of chapter 6 down to verse 15, and then we're going to go to chapter 7, and we're going to go verse 54 down to verse 60, okay? So we're going to sandwich then the middle of Stephen's sermon. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. They began disputing with Stephen, verse 10. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They accuse him, verse 11. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stir up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they caught him, verse 13. And they set up false witnesses and they blame him, basically saying, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all that sat in council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. If you write notes, you can look in verse 17, and right after verse 17, you should just kind of like write the phrase, like this resilience that Stephen has, this confidence in God that Stephen has, that even though all of these things are happening to him falsely, Stephen is standing there with this resilience, with this confidence that he is doing what God has asked him to do. So they bring Stephen in front of the chief priest. That's chapter 7, verse 1. And the chief priest basically says to him, well, what do you have to say for yourself? And Stephen delivers this sermon that they do not want to hear. In fact, in a passage, we'll read it in just a minute, that when they get there, they cover their ears, and they do not want to listen to what Stephen is saying. They are so convicted by the Spirit of God and the Spirit which is being displayed in Stephen that they plug their ears because they don't want to hear what he has to say. Okay, so now chapter 7, verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That is a bad day for the preacher. Like if people run onto you while you're teaching Sunday school and start biting you, you're in the wrong class, okay? That's what that means. Verse 55. I've had a lot of weird experiences in preaching. Thankfully, no one's ever bitten me. All right, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran upon him with one accord. Like, can you be any more childlike in your behavior than what these people are being? They're biting, they're plugging their ears, they're yelling, they're screaming, they're stomping their feet. The only thing missing is a dirty diaper. That's the only thing missing in all of this, and we have the very first nursery ministry. Verse 58, and they cast him out of the city. And they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And when they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had thus said, he fell asleep. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this in my life tonight. Give me what I stand in need of. And by way of your word, I pray that you would strengthen your people and your church. And in your son's name we pray. And all the church said, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The Christian life, on several levels and in several ways, is met with extreme difficulty and hardship. The Christian life, in several levels and in several ways, is met with extreme difficulty and extreme hardship. And there's a context that needs to be set to that, because when you read what's happening to Stephen, Stephen is not the first believer to go through a difficulty because of his faith. Stephen is the first recorded believer to lose his life for his faith, but he is not the first believer to suffer difficulty in faith. Yeah, you will remember, just a few passages removed from where we are tonight, they are dragging Paul and or rather Barnabas and the disciples and Peter, and they're beating them, and then they're leaving them for dead, and they aren't killing them, but they're whipping them, they're scourging them, they're reprimanding them, they're charging them, they're incarcerating them. Stephen is not the first to suffer difficulty for his faith, but Stephen is the first recorded martyr for us in the book of Acts. And what is very interesting is you are only 6 chapters into the start of the church. Six chapters in. People are already being beaten. People are already being threatened. People are already being incarcerated. And now 6 chapters in, you have someone who is losing their life because of their faith. And like, the big idea tonight is simply this, that the Christian life in several ways and on several levels is met with extreme difficulty and with extreme hardship. And we need, as believers, we need to prepare ourselves for that. Paul writes over and over in his letter to the churches, endure hardship, endure hardship. Put your hand on the plow and push forward and don't look back and just keep moving and keep your eyes on Christ. Run the race, he says, and run the race with patience. Don't you know that only one receives the prize? He uses other analogies like, don't you realize that you're in a fight? And when you are in a fight, you must be willing to stand there and take a beating and stand there and take a beating. These are the images. This is the picture that is given to us about the Christian life all throughout the New Testament. And then we come to today, and for whatever reason, this or that, like hardship in the Christian life is kind of this foreign concept for us. But when we meet with hardship, when we meet with difficulty, when we meet opposition, when we meet against resistance, we kind of push back and we say, well, why me? Why me? Why me? Why not us? Well, why not? Why should we be any different than anyone else who has ever followed Christ in that our faith is met with opposition, in that our faith is tested and it is tried, in that we are time and time and time again brought to the place where we must choose to move forward with Christ and meet what Christ is calling us and the purpose he is calling us to with resilience and with, like our dear missionary this evening used with resolve. On an easy outline for Acts 6:7, you can outline it this way: stand out, stand up, stand strong, and stand in faith. Stand out, stand up, stand strong, and stand in faith. On a deeper outline there, you're starting in verse 8 of chapter 6, going down to verse 15, and what you find from Stephen is you find this deep resolve that he has in life. We know that from earlier in the chapter that Stephen is a man who has a good reputation. He is a man who the congregation said, this is a man who is full of wisdom. He has the Holy Spirit of God on his life. He's now showing that in verse 8, is that he's full of faith. He's full of power. He is doing great wonders. He's doing great miracles among God's people, that God is using him in an unbelievable way, and he is demonstrating this unbelievable power. That before, this is a big point, before Stephen is dragged to the town square, and before Stephen loses his life on the outside of the city wall, Stephen was this powerful leader in the church. And because Stephen was such a powerful leader in the church, his critics become so frustrated that behind the scenes, they start making these lies and manipulations and accusations, and they're bringing them to people about Stephen. That's what's happening here. So because of Stephen's life, it is met with this kind of opposition. What is interesting is that Stephen is not the only man to have been identified by the church as someone who is full of the Spirit and someone who has great wisdom. There were others mentioned there in the early part of Acts chapter 6 as well, and yet their lives, for whatever reason, are not met with the same kind of opposition that Stephen's life is being met with. So they grab Stephen because they are mad at him. They drag him out into the middle of the crowd. Stephen talks to them in such a way that it actually makes Stephen look better than they look, and they don't like that. And so they get angry and they bring him into to the high priest, and then there Stephen begins his sermon. But this is what I want you to see on this resolve for life. This is what I want you to see from Stephen. Stephen is living his life on mission, and Stephen is living his life with purpose, and Stephen is living his life for the great goal of glorifying God in all that he does. Stephen is living his life for something greater, for something bigger, for something better than himself. The question for us then this evening is, are we living our life for something greater than ourselves? Are we spending our lives for something greater than ourselves? I'm not asking you tonight if you are good at being busy. We're good at being busy. I'm not asking you if you're good at being busy. I'm asking you in the middle of all the busyness, in the middle of all the activities, are we simply maintaining the status quo as it relates to our spirituality before God, but also as it relates to our spirituality before others? But Stephen is refusing to settle for the routine. Stephen is refusing to just let it go and just be a good guy and just help out in the church, but don't make waves and don't cause a scene. Stephen is refusing to take that approach. And the way he is refusing to take that approach is he is doing verse 8, full of faith, full of power, great wonders, great miracles among the people. And people are watching this, seeing this, and testifying about it. They're not simply going through the motions. It is easy to come to church and go through motions. Time to stand, time to sit, time to sing, time to shake hands, time to clap, time to say amen, time to laugh at the pastor's joke, time to go home. You should always laugh at the pastor's joke. It's not a commandment, but it ought to be a commandment. You do that. It's easy to just go through the perfunctory motions of religious activity. It's easy to just go through the routine and not be shaken and not be moved and your soul not be stirred and your heart not be grabbed by the hands of God and just shaken for His honor and for His glory. It's easy. James writes to the church and says the same thing. Oh, be careful, brothers, lest you deceive yourselves, thinking that just because you heard the word, that you are doing the word. Oh, no. Be doers of the word also, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, because then the truth is not in you. Let's not just become experts at listening to the sermon. Let's become experts at living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit so God might be glorified in all that we say and in all that we do and in all the places that we go. Are you living your life on a mission or for a purpose, or are you just maintaining the status quo? Okay, let me give you a couple questions to help you evaluate this. You know, don't evaluate anyone. Don't evaluate the person next to you. If you're evaluating the person next to you, you're missing the point. Let's evaluate ourselves. Okay, so evaluating ourselves. How do you spend your time in prayer? How do you spend your time in prayer? What dominates your prayer life? What dominates the content of your prayers? How do you spend your time in conversation to God? How long has it been since you've spent good quality time in conversation with God? How do you spend your prayers? How do you use your study or your reading? Like we live in an amazing age where so many resources, good, godly, Christ-honoring, doctrinally true resources are available to us just right on the other side of the click of a button. We live in an amazing age where we can fill our minds and fill our hearts and fill what we read with truth and with God's Word and with preachers from some of the greatest places and most powerful preachers that our century has probably ever known. We have these great, amazing resources. We have unlimited access to wonderful Christian music. We have unlimited access to preaching and sermons. We have unlimited access to just Bible helps and commentaries and books and Christian authors. We have unlimited access to all this, and yet most of the time, the only real digging down into the Word that we do is when someone else is doing it for us. We aren't doing it ourselves. This is what marked the church at Berea, that they studied the Scriptures to see if these things were so. They studied the Scriptures to see if the things were so. They studied the Scriptures to see if they went to the Bible as their sole authority for what they do and the practices they have. How do you study? How do you give? How do you give? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You say, well, Pastor, I just don't think my heart's in it. Your heart isn't in it because your wallet isn't in it. Get your wallet in it, your heart will be great. Start giving. You'll start enjoying the services a lot more. Oh, getting quiet. Don't get quiet on me. It's like a preacher's threat. Don't you dare get quiet on me. How are you witnessing? In what way are you involved in giving out the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around you? Whether that's here in Long Beach, whether that's walking down a neighborhood or a street, whether that's somebody at your place of business, whether that's a neighbor, in what way are you involved in giving out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? In what way are you involved in reaching out to the world around you? This is what Jesus tells the disciples. This is very simple. It's very easy. You want people to come in? Then go get them. Go and reach and show. Leave the comforts, leave the confines, leave the premises, leave the campus. Go and feel and reach and learn and hear their names and follow them up and then follow them up and then follow them up and then follow them up. You say, well, I'm just looking for those people that are just going to come to me and say, you know what? What must I do to be saved? If you're looking for that one, you're probably going to be there looking for that one for a while, right? In what way are you involved in witnessing? In what way are you involved in giving out the gospel? On a regular basis, as a routine of what you do, as a routine of who you are, in what way are you involved in giving out the gospel? In what way are you involved in equipping others? How are you spending your prayer life? How are you spending your study life? How are you giving? How are you witnessing and going and telling? How are you equipping others? This is one of the great things that Paul tells Timothy. He says, you should look behind you and you should realize that there are some coming behind you and commit to them what you've learned. Listen, there's someone coming behind you. Like what you do for the church, think about this. What you do for the church, you will not always do for the church. But someone needs to do it. So who are you pulling up to your side and saying, you know what? You are my project for the next 10 years because someone else needs to teach this class and I nominate you. Let's go. I don't know how to teach. Good, just follow me. We'll do this. I'll show you what you need to learn. And investing and spending your time. Investing. We'll do some of that. I think it's next week, the team takeover service. We'll do some of that next week. And spending our time, investing, letting our young people serve, letting them give, letting them get involved, letting them preach, letting them teach, letting them sing, letting them lead the singing. It's important for us to do, for us to sink effort and time and training and teaching into the generation that comes behind us. In my experience, you do far less complaining when you realize that there are billions of people all over the planet who have not yet heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is our job to go and tell them. When you live your life on purpose and with mission and with your eyes set and saying, I want to be a witness. I want to teach and train. I want to invest. I want to serve. I want to give. I want to reach. I want to love. I want to care. You do far less complaining when you're living your life that way. So Stephen lives his life that way with this resolve. Verse 8, Stephen, full of faith, full of power, great wonders, miracles among the people. He's just serving God. And the people who are listening are not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit, and they get angry about it, and they say, they accuse him of blasphemous things. They stir up the people. They come and they grab him. They bring him in front of the high priest. They say, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous things. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the way we do it. Verse 15. And they all sat in council looking steadfastly on him like they're giving him the angry eye. We're giving him that angry face. They're staring at him mad, upset, and they saw his face as it had been that of an angel. He has this resolve in his life. His sermon is basically the understanding that they have rejected Jesus. He has a life of resolve, but he has a sermon of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you jump in verse 2 and really all the way down to about where we read, picked up our reading, verse 53, you really read Stephen's sermon, how that it was just this kind of spirit that took the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And he has very harsh words because he says things like, "You put Christ to death. You are the one who says you want the Messiah to come, but the Messiah came and you did not serve him or worship him as the Messiah. Instead, you crucified him. His name was Jesus." This is basically Stephen's sermon is a sermon, about the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 41. So he uses this Old Testament history. He says, if you want to go based off of history, if you want to talk about your history, let's talk about history. And it was your fathers who made calves in those days, and they offered sacrifices unto the idol, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. You want a wonderful description of false religion. That is a wonderful description of false religion. That they want to go to God. They want God on their terms. They want a manageable God. They want a God that they can control. They want a God that they can pick up and put in their pocket when it's convenient, and then take him out and sit him on the counter when they want to, and then move him over and put him in the cabinet when friends are coming over. They want this convenient God. They want God on their own terms, and they want to rejoice in their own good doing, in their own good works. You're rejoicing in your good works instead of realizing that it was the good work of Jesus Christ and only the work of Jesus Christ which saves sinful men. And so because of that, you have rejected God. You have rejected God in the flesh. And so they want to worship God. We want God our way. We want God on our terms. We want God for our glory. Mark it down. That is the beginning of false religion. We want God our way. We want God on our terms. And we want God for our own glory. And Stephen says, nobody gets God that way. No one comes into the presence of God this way. You do not get eternal life on your terms. You do not get eternal life on your good works. You do not get eternal life on your religiousness. You do not get eternal life on your tradition. You only come into eternal life through the door. And the door was Jesus. You only find it through the way. And the way was Jesus. You only enter it through life. And that is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is it. This is basically a sermon. Stephen says, God sent the righteous one into the world in order to welcome you into his own presence. And you, he's very personal, you killed him. Wow. Christianity does several things. Christianity first shows you the law of God. You want to be into the presence of God? You want to come into God's presence? There is only one way to come into God's presence. That one way is you must be absolutely perfect in all that you do, in all that you say, and in all that you think. Anybody qualify? Me neither. So here's what Christianity does. Christianity breaks you down, and that spirit of arrogance, that spirit of pride, that spirit of, I've got good works, look how good I am, it just withers away when you realize it doesn't matter how many good works you have, they aren't good enough. Your good works aren't good enough to get you into God's presence. So Christianity breaks you down, and it just squashes out whatever pride you have, whatever arrogance there was, whatever good works, it just flattens it. Whatever tradition, whatever religion, is what Paul's sermon. Man, I was a Pharisee of a Pharisee. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, I was blameless. Nobody had a reputation like me. But that good reputation wasn't good enough once I saw Jesus Christ. So Christianity, first and foremost, it flattens you. It destroys your pride. But then Christianity also shows you a Savior, and it gets rid of your despair. When you just hear the message, you have to be perfect to get into God's presence. You start going, oh my goodness, I'm never going to do that. I can't be that. I messed up 100 times today. And then the message of Christianity comes with the good news of Jesus Christ, and that is this, that what you need, Christ accomplished for you. Not I, but Christ that liveth in me. Not me. Nevertheless, it's not my life. I died. I died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Where is the bragging, arrogant spirit in that? There isn't one. It's simply not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. So Christianity fills you up and gives you hope. It says, despair is no good work that you can do to get you into God's presence. And Christianity lifts you up with hope. Not I, but Christ. Christ came and Christ accomplished and Christ did. So that when God looks down, he doesn't see Dave Delaney. He sees Jesus Christ. And that's it. When I stand in front of God, and when you stand in front of God, why should I let you into heaven? I don't go, well, you know, I was a pastor, so you should let me in. No. It's not good enough. Now, the only acceptable answer is, I don't deserve to come into your presence. But Father, I place my faith and trust in your Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ is all Christ. It's only Christ has ever been, always ever been Christ. That's the only acceptable answer for everyone. So it fills you with hope, getting rid of your despair. Jesus Christ, who on the one hand lives the perfect life, but on the other hand dies the perfect death, so that you can know that you are finally and fully accepted and loved. And Stephen says, that Christ, you killed. That Christ, you killed. So it's this resolve that he lives with. It's also the rejection. It's a resolve of his life. It's the rejection of his message. But it's also this. It's the reassurance that God is in control. It's the reassurance that God is in control. Something very interesting happens at the end of this passage. Watch what happens. They hear these things. They're cut to their heart. They start biting on him. This is it. That's still funny to me. They start biting on him. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Just wrap your mind around that for just a moment. Stephen is dying, and in dying, he is looking up into heaven. And when he lifts his eyes to heaven, he sees Jesus standing at God's right hand. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Say, what is that about? What is that about, Pastor? What is this? If everything's going bad, this isn't supposed to happen. Jesus is supposed to read that Stephen is being bitten by angry men, but he looks up into heaven, he sees Jesus. Jesus stands up, runs down there, and puts this huge army of angels all around Stephen and then protects him. And then Stephen, like, you know, he levitates into the air and he says, believe on Jesus. And everybody's like, wow, sign my Torah, you know. But that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. Stephen's being beaten. He's being bitten. He looks into heaven. He sees Jesus standing. That's it. That's nothing else. Nothing else happens. That's it. Jesus doesn't come and save the dead. He doesn't swoop in and stop all the bad stuff from happening. That doesn't happen here. Does it? I mean, I must have read that wrong. Maybe Pastor, I don't, They must have left something out. No, this is it. This is how it goes. This is how it goes for all of them in the first century, almost all of them in the first century. This is how it ends for them. It ends horrible, nasty death. The disciples all die. Terrible, horrific, unimaginable deaths. Peter is crucified upside down. Thomas is ran through with spears on the northern part of Africa. And they all die horrific, horrible deaths. And here's Stephen's the same thing. And yet, what do we find from Stephen? We find this calm assurance. He is being bitten, and he's not biting back. He's being hit, and he's not hitting back. He's sitting there, and he's lifting his eyes to heaven. He's saying, Lord Jesus, receive me. He knows. He sees all that he needs to know. He sees all that he needs to see. They're plugging their ears. They don't want to hear the message. And yet, Stephen has this firm resolve. Even in the middle of a crooked story with a bunch of crooked men at a very crooked time in the church history, Stephen is looking up, and he knows God is ruling, and God is reigning, and God is governing, and God is in control. Even in the middle of this, God is in control. I don't know where you're standing. I don't know where you're sitting. I don't know how your life is being wrecked right now, but I know that God is always in control. God is always good. Things may look chaotic, but God is in control. So what we mean by that is God is not driving the ambulance. There is no triage in heaven. Everything happens according to the plan and the purpose of God. God never goes, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. Now what do I do? God knows. He is ruling. He is reigning even over your life right now. Yeah, well, Pastor, it's really, you don't even know, but it's really bad for me. I know, but I know that God is in control. That's what I know. I know that God is in control. On the worst day of your life, and the day that you wish you could replace, and the day that you wish never had happened, put roots deep here. Whether you have already had that day or whether that day is one out in the future for you, put roots deep here. And if you do not put roots in this, God is in control of all of our lives. If you do not sink your roots there, you will be crushed. You will be crushed. Why is Stephen not crushed? These are bad things happening to him by bad people. Why is he not crushed? He is not crushed because his eyes are on Jesus. His eyes are lifted up to heaven. God reigns, God rules, even over the chaos. God reigns, God rules even over the chaos. Regardless of how horrific, regardless of how soul-crushing, regardless of how failing, regardless of how overwhelming, regardless of how bad the day is, God rules and God reigns. And that belief leads us to understand that there is a better day coming. There is a better day coming. There is an eternal day that is just right around the corner. We've said this, I don't know how many times in the last 9 months, but eternity is closer than you think it is. Jesus is quickly coming. I mean, it might be tonight. There's a better day coming. On the worst day of Stephen's relational ministry life, Stephen is going, oh, God rules and God reigns. And I'm just lifting my eyes and looking to him. And I'm just going to keep pressing on. If God wants me to live, so be it. And if God wants me to die, so be it. Lord, just take me, please, and lay not this sin to their charge. He isn't kicking and screaming. He isn't grabbing and biting. He isn't hurting and devouring those around them. He's offering mercy. He's offering forgiveness. He's offering compassion. He's offering grace to those who are taking his life. Understand. Feel that this evening. Dear Christian, our hope is not in today. Our hope is in tomorrow. This is not where it ends for us. This is not all there is. This life, it's just a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So rest assured that in this world you will have trouble, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. In this world you will have trouble, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Let me give this last one, can I? It's a response of the watching world. It doesn't say a lot, but it says enough. Stephen is being beaten. He's being stoned. He's being bitten. And he's dying. And the crowd are taking off their coats and they're laying them at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's like, would you look at it? It's verse 58. It's like a footnote. It's like, it's nothing. It's not, it doesn't even mean anything in the context as it's laid. It's kind of like, oh yeah, and by the way, the ringleader was Saul. It's like, okay, keep moving. But why do we need to know that? We don't know any of the other aggravators' names. We don't even know the name of the high priest. His name is not even shown for us here. It's like, it doesn't matter. They're pawns in the devil's scheme, and God is ruling and reigning over it. Like, why point this out to us? And here's why. Because Luke is showing us something bigger. This is not just the story of a man by the name of Stephen. This is a story of what God is doing in Stephen's life in spite of what Stephen may or may not know. You think Stephen hits his knees while he's being beaten, while he's being bitten, and you think Stephen goes, oh, there's Saul. Man, you used to ride my bus route. Man, you're going to be a preacher one day. I just know it, and this makes it all worth it. Didn't I have you in junior church? Man, you were a devil in junior church. This doesn't happen. That doesn't happen here. That is not here. It's simply Saul overseeing the execution of Christians, and Stephen is simply dying. Watch this. Progress is still made even when progress is not obvious. Listen, believer. Progress is still made even when progress is not obvious. See, well, we know, we have the benefit of going, let's get over here to chapter 9. And old Saul, he's hunting for Christians, but God is hunting for Saul. Saul is looking for Christians, but God's looking for Saul. And God finds him on the Damascus Road, and he changes him from Saul to Paul. And then we can go just a few chapters farther, and we can see Saul going all over the globe, giving out the gospel. And we can see God using Paul to plant churches all around the rim of the Mediterranean. And we can read letters that Paul writes to the churches, exhorting them and encouraging them to go on in the gospel. But Stephen doesn't see any of that. That's what you need to know. Here it is. You do not know in what way God is using you right now. Listen, you do not know in what way God is using you right now. And you could be tempted to be like, I just don't really feel like it's working. I just don't feel like I'm progressing. I feel like my relationships are getting worse. I feel like my kids are getting farther from God. I feel like my parents aren't listening to me anymore. I feel like my neighbors, my coworkers aren't giving me the time of day. And I keep trying and I keep working, but I feel like every one step forward, two steps back, one step forward, two steps back. It seems like every time I start to make progress with them, I feel like I'm just not getting anywhere. But this one is that you don't know how God is using you. You don't know in what way God is working your life for his own purposes and his own glory and all those that are around you. His name was Steve Kramer, Sergeant Steve Kramer. My father was in the Marines. He grew up Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic family. He was a Roman Catholic altar boy. He went to college and joined the Marines. Oorah. I did not, however, join the Marines. Sergeant Steve Kramer came in to my dad one day. I don't know where they were. I don't know what part of the barracks they were at, but he invited him to go to church. My dad said, I've been to church before. I don't do church. He goes, no, come to church with me. It's different. This church is different. He said, come to church with me. You'll enjoy it. My dad said, you don't enjoy church. He said, you're going to enjoy this one. That's why you should laugh at the pastor's jokes. You don't know who's not enjoying it, so you might as well show them that it's enjoyable. So my dad says, okay, fine, I'll try it out. So he gets in the van. They drive to church. The pastor preaches. My dad's sitting on a row with several other Marines. Here's the gospel. My dad said, you can remember literally grabbing the pew in front of him, just grabbing and hanging on. Just, I'm not moving. I'm not going forward. Steve Kramer reaches over, puts his hand on my dad's back and says, if you want to go forward, I'll go with you. My dad says, okay. Let's go to the pew, walks forward, accepts Christ as his Savior, gets in the van, is headed back to the barracks. Some of the men in the barracks says, well, I guess you're not going to go out to the club tonight, huh, Dan, since you got saved. And my dad said, well, you see, my sins just got forgiven. I'm definitely going out to the club tonight. He thought he had a clean slate, man. My dad began to grow in the Lord. Steve Kramer began to disciple him. My dad fell in love with Jesus. Started, ran after Jesus. My dad left the Marines and went to Tennessee Temple University. There he met my mom. They both graduated with degrees in education and secretarial. My dad got called to a school in Missouri, so he went to that school. That's where I came along. Left there, went to school in Louisville. I have never met Steve Kramer. I've tried to look him up, I tried to find him, never met him. My older brother, serves as a Christian school administrator at a school in North Carolina. My sister and her husband is a pastor of a church in West Virginia. I told somebody this story the other day. I said, yeah, my sister is a pastor in West Virginia. And I said, no, wait, that's not how I meant to say that, you know. My younger brother is a youth pastor at a church in Pennsylvania. I get to pastor in the wonderful, beautiful city of Long Beach. Fantastic people for about 97%. And there's it's like 3%, the Bumacods. I haven't decided if I like yet or not, but you know, God's progress isn't always obvious, you know. I've never met him. But I'm thankful for him. Because my life would literally not even be here if it weren't for that. See, you don't know in what way God is using you. Hear me, senior saint. You don't know in what way God is using you. So stay the course. Run your race. Finish your fight. And you never know how God might just bring along a Saul. He was probably in your junior church this morning. You never know in what way God might bring along a Saul and do a great work in his heart and in his life because of your witness and because of your testimony. And that Saul become a Paul. Progress isn't always obvious. Listen, progress isn't always obvious, but with God, there is always progress. Progress isn't always obvious, but with God, there is always progress. Listen, mom and dad, with God, there is always progress. What you've done is you've sowed seed. The Word of God is seed, and you sowed it into your kid's heart, and now he's 20, 21, 25, making his own decisions, doing his own thing. And it's easy to get discouraged and feel like, was it all for nothing? I mean, he won't even come to church, and I can't get him to listen, and I just don't even agree with his decision. Progress isn't always obvious, but there's always progress with God. Do not grow weary in well-doing, because in due season, you sleep if you faint not. Don't faint. Let's stand for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you.